year, and so we're going to kind of go out with a bang looking at Psalm 63 together. It's a great psalm of David when he's in the wilderness, so we'll look at Psalm 63 and sing some hymns together, and that's at 10:30 a.m. on Tuesday morning. It's the last one of the year. We would invite anyone and everyone to come to it if you're able to. That would be wonderful. Last week in Equipping Hour, Pastor Danny briefly touched on what is known as the cosmological constant. Who was our Equipping Hour last week, okay? So he had this on the screen, and it's really hard to understand, right? He was making a point about the fine-tuning of the universe and how only God could have done something as complex as this. And I was actually initially intrigued because of how Pastor Danny explained it, but I also recognized that it was massively scientific and theoretical and personally way, way, way above my pay grade, all right? So I started looking into it more and I realized, hey, this stuff isn't so complicated. You know, in the words of my kids, it's easy peasy, lemon squeezy, right? So really, I looked into it more and I was like, really all you have to do to understand this is a few things. You have to know things like vacuum energy and space-time continuums and things like stress energy, momentum tensors, and energy density. You also have to have a working understanding of the ever-increasing rate and speed of expansion of the universe through the accurate use of extraction equations, you know, easy stuff like that. You know, you're following this, right? You get it, right? You know, measurement and expansion of matter and radiation in the known universe, scalar field vacuum energy, Planck mass, all to the power of 4, quantum electrodynamics, numbers that stretch between 60 and 100 decimal places. It's all child's play, right? Actually, what I did is I watched an 8-minute video and I wrote down all the words that I didn't understand, all right? So I could impress you all is what I tried to do. So anyway, you know, all this to say, Pastor Danny talked about amazing stuff last week, and to help us understand the potential probability of all of this, whatever that is, happening, he actually invited my son to participate in a simple exercise pertaining to probability, okay? So to prove a point concerning the probability of the universe staying together as it continues to expand, Pastor Danny asked Elijah, my son, if he would participate in an exercise. And he said, I will give you $20 if you can flip this coin and have it land heads up 10 times in a row. And we're like, yes, you know, $20 more in our household, I was thinking, right? So Elijah was bright-eyed and up for the challenge, and he confidently flipped the coin high into the air. He bent over to inspect the coin and dejectedly informed Danny that he had flipped tails, all right? So Danny, being the gracious man that he is, said, okay, well, why don't you try again? You know, you didn't do it right the first time. Why don't you try again? So Elijah, more determined than ever at this new opportunity, flipped the coin high in the air again, watched it come down, bounce around a little bit on the ground, come to a stop, only to reveal tails, all right? So my son Elijah lost twice in a row. But because Danny is really, really nice, Danny gave him one more try. Elijah flipped it high in the air. It came down. Tails, all right? 3 in a row now. So just for fun, Danny says, let's see what happens next, right? 4th flip, tails. 5th flip, tails. 6th flip, tails, right? Danny starts to sweat a little bit, right? Elijah is so funny watching this. He starts to giggle, right? 7th flip, tails, right? The audience wanted to see something amazing at this point. It's totally worth rooting for an upset, even if Elijah wrecks Danny's illustration, right? And Danny finds himself indebted to a 9-year-old because Danny said, I didn't have 20 bucks on me, right? Here we go. 8th flip and heads. So it might have been 8 or 9. I can't remember what it was. But Danny actually informed us all that it would actually take 400 heads or 400 tails in a row just to demonstrate the probability of a fine-tuned universe capable of supporting life and expanding to come into existence. Not just 10, but actually 400. And last week, I referenced the number 10, right? Last week, I referenced the Ten Commandments and how often, so often, we break some of the Ten Commandments. Commandments like 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, the ones that speak to how we relate to one another horizontally. The reason we fail all those commandments is really because we've utterly failed the first one, right? We have put other gods before God Himself. We have a whole bunch of functional gods that we have accumulated in our lives and we've set up in our lives and that we worship and we offer sacrifices to. And you say, well, I don't do that, Sean. And well, here's the thing. James says you and I do. Not just you, but me too, right? What are these functional gods that are calling the shots in our lives? Well, James 4:1 tells us, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, your passions that are at war within you? We have these passions that are like the underlying problem. We have all these presenting problems like quarrels and fights and even murder, he says. But underneath all of that is this river of nutrients that's causing us to do these things. We have passions and desires that reside within us, and sadly, sometimes we will do anything and maybe even everything to satisfy those desires. And we talked about how even legitimate desires that we might have, things for like peace in the household or whatever it might be, legitimate desires can actually become ruling desires that tyrannically rule over us instead of us over them. And quite frankly said, it's this, it's idolatry. It's putting something else in the place of God. And honestly, anything that we set up in the place of God in our lives is an exercise of futility and vanity. That's what idol worship is. It's complete and utter vanity and futility because nothing can replace God. He's one of a kind. He's irreplaceable. But nevertheless, we try. So if only blank, then this. If only blank, then that, right? So last week was a very challenging message. I get it. But we had a hope-filled ending as we noticed verse 6 together. Because the only solution to our plethora of problems is that God is a God who is willing to give more grace. Right? And I think we all breathe kind of a collective sigh of relief by that time because I think we collectively realized that grace is exactly what we need as lawbreakers and idolaters. That's what these people, these types of people like you and me, that's what we need. We need more grace from God. But now we need to dive back into James 4, and we're going to see that verses 7 through 12 actually continues to round out the teaching from verses 1 through 5. And verses 7 through 12 will actually have some pretty intense things to say about us and to us. And we're actually going to take 2 weeks to slowly make our way through the section because of its weightiness. So I just want to let you know from the beginning, like be prepared for a slugfest this week and next. But I want to call to your attention once more that sandwiched between the hard teachings of verses 1 through 5 and the hard teachings we find in 7 through 12 is the sweetness of verse 6. Verse 6 says this, but he gives more grace. That's what you need. You need more grace. The sweetness in the center of this passage, verses 1 through 12, is really the teaching idea. We're taking our way slowly through it. But the sweetness in the center reminded me of my most favorite part of the Oreo cookie, right? It's the center. Does anybody else like the center? Does anybody like the outside, the crusty outside? You just kind of get, it gets in the way of the center, right? You know, so some just like the outsides. I like the insides. We brought this up at the staff meeting. Even if they're the American version, apparently Canada has better Oreos than us because somehow they have like a better relationship with Cuba and they can get real sugar in their Oreos instead of high fructose corn syrup. Does anyone validate that? I don't know. But apparently, there you go. A couple of people, the source of people that told me that say it's true, right? Right, yeah. Funny how the world works. But I actually personally like the double stuffed Oreos. So I went on a rabbit hole this week because I needed a mental break from this passage, and so I looked up some stuff about Oreos. Fun fact, the Oreo cookie has been around since 1912, all right? So over a century old. The double stuff Oreo was introduced in 1974, and this variety has a double the amount of cream filling as the original. And actually, a math teacher actually did the calculation and found out that the double stuff Oreo only has 1.86 times the amount of cream in the middle, all right? So we're all duped to false advertising. I think we should sue them, right? Like Buffalo Wild Wings, right? If you're around the church for a while, I've talked about that. Don't do that. But just as a sign of the times, I go deeper down the rabbit hole. The most stuff Oreo was a limited edition of the Oreo that was introduced in 2019 with approximately four times the amount of a standard Oreo, right? And I was laughing to myself. I've been making this one for years, man. Like, I just pull the two tops off and squish them together, and then I got my most stuff Oreo. And apparently in January 2023, this year, the most Oreo ever introduced was introduced in January, and this contains chocolate cookies within most stuff cookies and cream filling. That seems a little bit American to me, right? Yeah, that's a little overkill, right? And then somebody facetiously came up with this one. It's just the all stuff Oreo. They don't actually make this one, but somebody just, it's all stuff. There's no rough exterior, hard teaching on the outside, just all stuff. That's what I need. I need more, all stuff. I need grace, right? And so guys and gals, we're going to have to talk about some hard stuff again today. And so to soften the blow and to sweeten the deal, I'm inviting you all to grab a double stuffed Oreo cookie for you to consume on your way out today. It's at the Welcome Center. On your way out, you can grab an Oreo cookie. So at least you have that to look forward to, all right? Because the sermon's going to be hard this week, again. So don't forget about that. Otherwise, there's going to be way too many Oreo cookies around here, all right? So here's the thing. We're not good at keeping 10 commandments. And so you can imagine my surprise when I was studying the text this week to find 11 commandments in our teaching passage. If I'm not good at 10 of them, what shot do I have at 11 of them, right? 11 imperative verbs. If you don't know what that means, it means commands that are coming at you, that were coming at me from James as he was led by the very Holy Spirit of God to write. 11 things, 11 commandments in these short verses. And so you can imagine my surprise as I'm studying this. Monday morning starts to become a slugfest for me personally. It's like, how am I going to try to do all this? Study the passage, apply the passage, and then preach the passage without being hypocritical, right? 11 commandments. How serious is this passage? And what is this passage even talking about? From verses 7 through 11, we have 11 commandments in 5 short verses. Here they are: submit, resist, draw near, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be wretched, mourn, weep, let your laughter turn to mourning, humble yourself, and don't speak evil. There's a lot of action there that we are responsible for. And no one told me ever that the way of Jesus was easy. And you won't hear me say that to you all as well either. In fact, Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And by the way, those who find it are few." So we got a gate that's narrow and a way that's hard, and only a few of us are going to find it. So here's the question. Will you and I find the path that King Jesus is attempting to lead us on? And James is going to show us the path today and next week, but then you and I must decide whether or not we will walk on it. And here's the idea of this teaching passage. The pathway to life is marked with humble dependence and submissive repentance. two signposts that we're going to see this week and next week from this passage. Signpost one says, humble dependence. And signpost two says, submissive repentance. Things that we don't come natural to us, and it's actually very hard to implement in our lives. Today, we're just going to identify what we mean by humble dependence, and we're going to save submissive repentance for next week. But if we're going to travel down this road together, we need to make sure that we're all fueled up with a double portion of God's good grace, and that's what God's word says in the very center of this passage. He gives more grace. So let's arm ourselves with that reality as we open up to James chapter 4, and it will be on the screen as well. James 4, 6 through 12 says this, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's pray. God, even just a surface reading of this text recognizes in my own heart and in my mind, it says there's a lot to be done that we're responsible for, either to have done to us in a passive way or that we're actually supposed to actively engage in. And God, we're going to see that the pathway that's leading to life is marked with humble dependence and submissive repentance over the next couple weeks. And it's going to be a hard message, but I pray that we would arm ourselves with the idea and the reality that you will give us more grace to keep up and keep in step with the Spirit as he's revealed to us these 11 commandments that we'll see in our text this week and next. God, I pray that you would bless the reading and the hearing and the obeying of your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so the pathway to life is marked with humble dependence and submissive repentance. This week we're just going to look at what we mean by humble dependence, and you can actually see this idea evidenced two times. It surfaces two times in this short little section. In verse 6, it says this, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he will give grace to the humble. Humble. And then in verse 10, it says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So the long and short of these two scriptures that are in our little passage here is that if you want to be opposed by God, remain proud. And if you want to be supported and upheld by God, humble yourself in his sight. That's what, I mean, the long and short is that. The first human sin recorded in the Bible was in the Garden of Eden, but there was actually a sin that set the stage for the first human sin to occur, and that was the sin of Satan, who was the anointed guardian cherub of God. We actually read about this infraction or this transgression or this sin, this missing of the mark, when we open up the scroll of Isaiah or of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, it's actually written and directed to the king of Tyre, but we also clearly see a double meaning in the text as the king of Tyre is referred to as the anointed guardian cherub. This clearly isn't just speaking about a human man occupying a throne. So in Ezekiel chapter 28, it says this, you were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you, God placed Lucifer, Satan, the devil, I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. Well, what type of unrighteousness was found in this anointed guardian cherub? And honestly, Ezekiel doesn't say, but the scroll of Isaiah does. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, look, directed again at a human king, but the double meaning is here. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you were cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. Why? Because you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. The unrighteousness that was found in Satan's heart was his pride. It's hard not to see it in the text. I will. By the way, I will, right? I will ascend to the heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. That was the pride of Satan's heart. That's what pride looked like in him. He auditioned for the role of God. Basically, he says, get out of here, God. I, from now on, will be known as God. This is a bold and brazen, boastful attempt. And it proved baseless and honestly very brittle because God was going to banish him from his presence. That's how futile this was. And Satan was actually cast down from the high heights that he only wished he could climb and not actually climb. At the end of the passage, it says like he was brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches. It's like on the other side of the pit. So it's interesting to notice here that Satan sought to exalt himself and was humbled in the process. And the opposite way, Jesus sought to humble himself and was therefore exalted in the process. What kind of thinking was occurring in the mind of Jesus as he descended here from above? Well, Paul will tell us in Philippians chapter 2, right? You're very familiar with this hymn of the Christian faith. In Philippians chapter 2, it says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. How did Jesus think of himself? Well, look, verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself and taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What we see here is the pathway to exaltation is on the back country road called humility. That means that we actually must take the exit ramp off of the well-traveled road called pride. Now, pride takes many, many forms in different people's lives. But these are some of the common areas that I see in my life. Like I said, it was a slugfest. I had to be honest with the text this week. So how does pride find itself popping out of the ground of my life? Well, let me tell you and be honest. I can be a very fault-finding individual. I can be harsh. I can think that no one can do it, whatever it is, as good as me. It's really easy for me to turn my critical, plank-filled eye towards someone and notice the little speck in theirs. Or sometimes I'm tempted to think, man, this sermon is going to be really applicable to the people I preach to without ever thinking that I myself need to be preached to. And yet it's impossible for us to listen to a sermon for someone else. We can only listen for ourselves. And some of you might be proud right now, thinking, man, I hope the person next to me hears this, right? You can only listen for yourself. No matter what relational strife or conflict you're in, don't try to listen for somebody else. Listen for yourself. That's how pride shows itself in my life. I can think that my perspective is the only right one. I can be critical. Sometimes my pride shows itself in my over-evaluation of things. Or my pride shows itself when I feel inconvenienced when somebody needs something from me. Or I want people to pity me for my busy schedule. Or I want everyone to agree with me or to see things my way. And I want people to recognize my gifting or my service to them. That's how I see pride like flaming up in my life. It takes many forms. And when I'm thinking in these ways, what I'm actually doing is giving real good evidence of my pride. And you know what Proverbs 16:18 says? What comes right after pride? Destruction. Right? Proverbs 16:18, it says this, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So pride can take many forms, but honestly, it always ultimately is about self-glorification. Isn't that the cause of a lot of your relational strife in your life? Self-glorification. The problem with that is, like, who does glory belong to? God, right? And God alone. That was the cry of the reformers, right? Solo de gloria, right? Not solo Martin Luther gloria, solo John Calvin gloria, solo Zwingli John Knox gloria, right? But sadly, and honestly, a lot of times the way I live my life is solo Sean Anthony Clark gloria, right? Sadly, this is what I cry out all the time. I was laughing to myself. I was like, to Sean be the glory, great things I have done, and great my rejoicing, I am number one, right? I'm going to get struck down. Aren't you glad I wasn't charged with writing hymns, right? All of you are sinners, all you are deceived. Sean Clark is the greatest, perfection achieved. Praise Sean, let them all hear his voice. Praise Sean, let the people rejoice. All right? Recognize all you sinners who is number one and give Sean the glory. Great things he hath done. You're like, oh, let's fire that guy, right? I told you, I had to like escape. I had to have some satirical escape this week from this passage. Every other sin in my life finds its nutrients in my pride. It's actually the essence of all the other sins in my life. I will do what I want to do, when I want to do it, in the way that I want to do it. And this is insidious. And honestly, if we keep this up, we will say we have no need for God. And if you keep that up too long, you will end up committing the one unforgivable sin, which we commit when we close our ears to the life-giving message that the Holy Spirit is trying to speak into our lives that actually says you actually do need God. That type of pride-filled response exposes a heart that's hardened, and it says to God, I don't need you, I don't want you, I don't want what you're offering me, I have done, I can do, and I will do fine on my own, thank you. It's not that forgiveness can't be granted by God, it's just that it's not sought after by the sinner because of their pride. This is an arrogance that's incapable of true repentance. And so C.S. Lewis says this, every other sin in comparison to pride is just a flea bite. Also, pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. I don't need him. I'm fine on my own. But when we find ourselves in Christ, like many of us do here, and many of us listening online, you truly are born again, regenerated by God's grace. When we find ourselves in Christ, we actually must allow his mindset that was marked with humility to take over. We actually must think different about ourselves and our false elevated sense of self-importance. And then we must work hard to fight against the warmongering efforts of our old self. If you want more grace, we must be humble. Remember what our teacher said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, and those who mourn, and those who are meek, because why? They will be comforted. They will inherit the earth, and they will conduct their lives in and will be ruled by the kingdom of heaven, which they are now a part of." It's not just a future thing. Right now, we're in the kingdom. And so James, I think, is thinking about these things, and he says in verse 10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Exalt you? He will exalt me and you? He will lift us up? Only if we are humble? This is powerful biblical language. He will lift you up. What else would you want to prop you up? Yourself? Your way of doing things? And not just prop you up so you can fall down again, but prop you up, lift you up, exalt you. This is a loaded biblical concept. Once again, remember the words of our teacher when he used the same words, lifted up, when he was talking to Nicodemus in John 3. He says this, "And as Moses lifted up," it's the same word, "lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, myself, be lifted up. The Son of Man was lifted up that he might die and become the way of salvation for us." So what do you think our path to exaltation will be? We must be put to death. And we must be raised up in newness of life by being born again. And then we must actually continue to put to death that which has already previously been declared dead by God. The means by which Jesus was exalted was only after he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so we as his followers must choose the path of humility. I love the quote from Andrew Murray. I've used it multiple times in different situations. I know it's really small on the screen. I'm sorry for that. But he says this, "Here is the path to the higher life." Okay, well, you think, well, I'll just go up, right? There's the higher life. That's how I get there. No, he says, "Here is the path to the higher life. Down, lower, down. Just as water always seeks and fills the lowest place, so the moment God finds men abased and empty, his glory and power will flow in to exalt and to bless." And James says in 4:10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." I think at this point it'd be very helpful for us to remember the original audience that James was writing to in his epistle. This is massive, people. He's writing to people who are dispersed and away from their homeland because of persecution. He's writing to people who were experiencing trials that came in a variety pack. And those trials carried within them the opportunities to test and develop their faith. These people that he's writing to weren't just humble people. These were humiliated people. Everything that they loved had been taken away. It had been taken away from them, and it seemed that everything was coming against them. Listen, they faced pressure from the government of their day. and they had successfully dispersed these followers of Christ out. Pressure from the devil himself, who was accusing them night and day to their consciences. They experienced the ongoing pressure of their own evil desires that were dragging away and enticing them. They were experiencing poverty and oppression, and it was all so humiliating for them. But think about this. It is when you are impoverished and at the end of yourself when you might finally look up and ask for and receive from God grace that you desperately need and that He is willing to give more of. Think about the paradox of that. This is not the way the world does things. This is not worldly wisdom. This is wisdom that comes from above. And it's been fascinating for me to preach from James and do daily devotions from the book of Matthew. I'm seeing where he's getting source material from, right? Matthew chapter 20. This is what our teacher said. It shall not be so among you, even though that's practiced among the world. It shall not be so among you, but whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. We see here this willingness to undergo humiliation at the very last moments that Jesus had as a free man before he was taken into custody. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus got up from the table and he began doing a job and completing a job that was customary for a servant to do. He washed the disciples' feet. And this act of humiliating service was contagious as they were all humbled by their rabbi's humble service. And after washing the disciples' feet, Jesus uses his act of humble service and says to them, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." He says to them, "Do the same thing I did. I have modeled for you and I've taught you how, now do it." And I'm sure that's why Peter maybe remembers that night when Jesus disrobes and he washes his dirty feet. And I think he remembers this humble act of service. And that's why he writes to his readers in his first epistle this: "Clothe yourselves, all of you, all of you, not just the person next to you, but all of you here, all of you listening online, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." Why? Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I think he's loosely quoting from Proverbs 3:34, but I think he's really, really thinking of Jesus in the upper room. He remembers how Jesus took off his outer clothing and then washed dirty feet. And that cleansing made every part of Peter clean, and so to speak. And so Peter says, let's clothe ourselves with the garb of Jesus' humility as we care for and relate to other people, especially within the body of Christ. Paul brings this up again too in Romans 13. Paul likens Jesus and his humility as to something that we can put on as well. Romans 13:14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." The passions that James talked about in 4:1, those passions that are at war within you, don't make provisions for those things. Instead, put those things aside and put on the Lord Jesus Christ in his humility as you relate to one another. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Gratify the desires of the one who washed you in humiliation by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. So don't just live for the passions of your flesh. Don't just allow opportunities to that which you want to be done. Instead, like an article of clothing, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that he went about his business. Basically, get dressed up, suited up for the right occasion, and say to yourself, I am going to wear the appropriate attire. I'm going to get on the proper uniform and the proper equipment that's necessary for the game that I'm getting ready to compete in, and the game that we're playing in is the game of life. And there's many hardships, there's many setbacks, there's many enemies home and abroad, and the only way that we can navigate down the pathway to life is by getting the proper attire on. We must suit up with humble dependence upon the Lord. Ultimately, we must be willing to say, "Thy will be done." And then take the text of the old hymn to be our daily prayer. Look at these words as we close up. Because I'm going to ask you to think about these things. We're going to sing this hymn in a moment. And it kind of categorically goes through all these different variations of our humanity, whether it be our life in general, or our moments, or our hands, or our feet, or my voice, or my money, or my will, or my love. What is it that God is saying to you that you need to humble yourself so that you can be exalted in one of these categorical areas of your life? Look at this. Take my life, general statement. Let it be consecrated, set apart, Lord, for you. Take my moments. What's that moment in your week or your day where you're just like, oh, relational strife is there? Take that moment. Take my day. Maybe it's a whole day. Maybe your whole office complex is driving you crazy, right? Whatever. Take my moments and my days and let them flow in ceaseless praise to you. Let that be an opportunity for me to clothe myself with the Lord Jesus Christ in his humility and serve other people for their benefit. How about taking my hands? Would you let them move at the impulses of your love? Not my will be done, but your will. I am the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Would you take my hands and take my feet and let them be things that are swift and beautiful, creating awesome things in the lives of other people as we serve in humility? How about your voice? Take my voice. Let me sing always only for my King. Instead of like grumbling and complaining and becoming panicky, let's take my voice and my lips and let them be filled with messages from God to other people. Yes, this is a setback. Yes, this is a hardship, but I'm receiving it as from the Lord, and he's going to use this to develop and persevere my faith. How about your silver? How about your gold? Man, that hits us right where we like to put. Jesus said, can't serve God and mammon, can't serve God and money. We love to make our money God. We love to. We find so much comfort and security and future blessing because of our money. Would you take that so often elevates itself in God-like fashion in my life, would you take that, my silver and my gold? Not a mite would I withhold. I'll give it. Are we willing to give it for your purposes and causes? Would you take my mind, take my intellect? Some of you are brilliant. Some of you are like cosmological, constant, got it, right? Some of you, take your intellect and use it in every power that God would want to choose to use in your life. Use your mind to worship him. Take your will, the immaterial, emotional part of you. Make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It's your own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. And if you follow the promptings of the Spirit, even as we sing this last song together and implement it into our lives, if we follow the promptings of the Spirit that are sourced in the will of the Father, more than likely, we're going to reflect the behavior of the Son, who came not to be served, but to what? Serve. Remember what the Son said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He was humble. He was dependent on getting his every directive from his Father. So we too, if we claim to be his followers, must demonstrate that same humble dependence. And that humble dependence upon the directives of our God will eventually lead us to being submissively repentant. And that's what we're going to get into next week. But for this week, we need to ask God to help us become humble, to put to death our pride and selflessly serve others the way that Jesus has served us. And so in closing, let's go ahead and stand. And we're going to sing all six stanzas of Take My Life and